We have sung Psalm 98, and now I will read Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you this day in praise and in thanksgiving. Father, you have sent your Son, and in him your kingdom has come. He has come to bring salvation. He has come to bring judgment, and he will judge justly. He will judge the peoples with equity. Father, may we rejoice in this. Father, help us not only to see Jesus as the light of the world, but to see the world in the light of his lordship. To see the world in the light that he shines, that he provides. Father, we pray that you would help us this day, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to live under the reign of King Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. May you be seated. In 2008, as I'm sure we're all well aware of, is an election year. And we're going to hear continually throughout this year about the candidates, about the issues, about the opinion polls. And come November, we'll all have to make decisions about how we as Christians are going to participate in the American political process this time around. Now, this is not only the first Sunday in an election year in the United States, it's also Epiphany Sunday, the Sunday in the church calendar when we as the people of God remember and celebrate the Epiphany of Christ, that is, the revelation of Christ as King. Epiphany remembers and celebrates the revelation of Jesus to Israel as the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, and also ultimately his revelation to the nations. And so Epiphany includes those early events in Christ's life and ministry, such as the visit of the wise kings from the east, the baptism of Jesus, his first miracle at the wedding in Cana when he turned water into wine. These first glimpses given to Israel and given to the nations that Jesus is King, that he's the promised Messiah, that he's the Son of God, the one who will be installed at God's right hand, at the Father's right hand, to reign over all creation. See, Epiphany reminds us that Jesus has been revealed as King in the sight of the nations, and so ignoring him is not an option. Now, what I want to do in this sermon this morning is really bring these two things together, the first Sunday in an election year and Epiphany. What does it mean to celebrate the kingship of Christ as it's revealed to the church and to the nations? How does the kingship of Christ, the revelation of Christ as God's appointed King, how does that bear upon the kingdoms of this world, even the kingdom we live in, the United States of America? See, on the one hand, you could say, well, the gospel's not political. The gospel proclaims a kingdom that does not come from this world. It proclaims a kingdom that transcends this world. And indeed, the church is not some lobbying group or political organization. It's really an alternative polis, an alternative political society. Our ultimate citizenship is not of this world. Our true citizenship is in heaven. The church is our true society, our true homeland, our true nation. The gospel doesn't come from the right or from the left. It comes from above. And so we could say, in a sense, the gospel's not political in the way that we typically understand politics. At the same time, on the other hand, to leave politics out of the gospel truncates the gospel. See, biblical theology, biblical liturgy, is always deeply political. It's always intrinsically political. Think about Acts 17, where Paul is preaching the gospel, and he gets accused of political treason. He gets accused of subverting the social order, the political order of the Roman Empire, because what is he doing in proclaiming the gospel? He's announcing another king, that Jesus is king, that Jesus is Lord. Think about the church. The word ecclesia, which we get church from, was a highly charged political term in the time of the apostles. It stood for town assembly, town hall meeting, that kind of thing. And so for the Christians to call their assemblies churches was to make a strong political statement. They're saying, in effect, we are in union with Christ. We are enthroned with Him. We are the true rulers here. We're the rulers behind the scenes. We have access to the true King. We have the ear of the true King. And indeed, the mission of the church itself is political. The mission of the church includes calling upon earthly rulers to obey God. And of course, in calling upon earthly rulers to obey God, to acknowledge His claims and to acknowledge His word and to acknowledge the existence of His people in the world, the church reshapes the political landscape, reshapes the political order of things. So you could say, discipling states, discipling nations, discipling the political order, the political segment of a culture, is intrinsic to the church's mission. It's part of the church's project. So on the one hand, the church is not political in the way that we ordinarily think of politics, and yet the church is deeply political, radically political in another sense. What I want to do this morning, and actually this is going to be the first part of what I think will be 3 weeks that we spend looking at the politics of Psalm 98, what I want to do this morning is begin to show you these things, make some observations and applications, particularly on the first few verses here in Psalm 98, and bring these things together that I've talked about. The fact that this is the first Sunday in an election year, and we have to think, what does that mean for us as Christians? How do we live out our discipleship? How do we live out our submission to King Jesus in the political realm where we are? And also, what does it mean for God to have established Jesus as King? What does it mean that God has established Jesus as King in the sight of the nations, in the sight of all peoples? Now, Psalm 98 divides into three sections. There's a very definite progression here to this psalm. And this morning, we're really just going to look at this first section. First, it addresses the nation of Israel, or we could say the church. It addresses the people of God and calls upon the people of God to praise Him, to sing a new song, because God has done something marvelous, something wonderful. We are to sing a new song. Then second, it calls the nations, you could say geopolitical societies, cultures, civilizations. It calls upon nations to join in praising God. And then finally, third, the whole cosmos. All of the creation joins in this hymn of praise, this song of praise to God, especially, it shows us, in light of God's coming final judgment. And we're going to see that the final judgment is heavily freighted with political ramifications. But we want to focus just on the first few verses this morning. I want to make some observations and applications here. Now, just in terms of the structure of the psalm, as I've laid it out, as it moves from addressing Israel to the nations to all of creation, it's crucial to understand that progression. It's crucial to understand that this psalm starts with the church. The church is always the center of gravity in God's purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that God is unconcerned with the family or with the state, obviously, or with other aspects of human life or other institutions within society. Obviously, he is concerned with those things. But what you see here is that God's purposes, his purposes for his people, his purposes for the nations, his purposes for the whole cosmos, flow through the church. The church is at the center of things. See, the civil realm, we could say the political realm, is always secondary to the ecclesiastical. It's the church that's really at the heart of things. So what does that mean for us, the way this psalm begins with the church and moves outward from there? It means we are Christians first and Americans second. See, we get our fundamental identity from Christ, our identity in Christ and as members of his people. That goes deeper, and that's more fundamental, more foundational to who we are than our participation in the American political process. That's more fundamental than our status as American citizens. And further, we can say that while patriotism and love for nation are very important virtues, we ought to love our nation, we ought to love the people group that God has made us to be a part of in his providence. Our loyalty to Christ's country, our loyalty to Christ as our King, our loyalty to his people, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that loyalty must always be deeper and stronger than our ties to our nation. In other words, the Apostles' Creed is more foundational to who you are than the Pledge of Allegiance. Or to put it another way, great hymns that define the church's identity, like Holy, 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 are more foundational to who you are than the Star-Spangled Banner. It's not that the two are necessarily in competition, like you have to choose between being a Christian and being American. But if you ever did have to choose, you go with being a Christian. That's more foundational, that's more fundamental to who you are. Now the psalm says to the church, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Now, why a new song? What is this new song? Well, one thing you find in the Bible, whenever God performs some great act on behalf of his people, they sing about it. They can't help but sing about it. Whenever God does some great act on behalf of his people, God's people compose and perform new songs to celebrate. Think about Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. He's all alone and he comes to realize his loneliness, and God puts him through a kind of death and resurrection experience, a deep sleep where God rips out his side and builds a wife for him. And when he comes to, when he wakes up, what does he do? He rejoices with song. It's poetry there, but it's clearly musical. It's lyrical. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He sings a new song because of this new marvelous thing God has done in providing for him a companion, one who is like him and yet also mysteriously different from him. Or think about the Exodus, when God rescued his people, when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. What did they do when they crossed through the Red Sea and they got to the other side, and as they were watching Pharaoh and his hosts drown in the waters of the Red Sea, what did they do? Exodus 15. They break out in song. They sing a new song. In fact, it's interesting. The word that's used here in Psalm 98 for marvelous things, to describe the great works of God, that's used elsewhere in the Psalter especially, to describe the Exodus. So it seems that may even be the paradigm that's in the background here. If you want to know what this looks like, you look at the Exodus. And what do God's people do when they get Exodus, when they get delivered? They sing about it. They sing a new song. A lot of the psalms themselves can be considered new songs in this way. They're songs that are written after some great act of deliverance, something that God has done for his people, for his servant David in some cases, for example. And so to celebrate that, to remember that, to commemorate what God has done, God's people sing new songs. See, when God acts to deliver his people, we can't help but sing about it. We can't help but rejoice in song, celebrating what God has done. This psalm calls for a new song to be sung by God's people to celebrate some new work of God, some new act of deliverance, some new marvelous thing, some new exodus that God has accomplished. Now you might ask, well, what is that? The psalm obviously doesn't really have enough historical data in itself to tell us. But Christians down through the ages, as they've looked at Psalm 98, have understood that this must be pointing to, ultimately, the marvelous thing that God has done in sending His Son. That's the ultimate wondrous work of God, the incarnation, the death, and resurrection of the Son of God. So ultimately, Christians have said there's really no other way to read Psalm 98, to sing Psalm 98, but to see it as a song about Jesus. And indeed, you can see how that's played out in the church's hymnody. For example, Psalm 98 is the basis of Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World, which we just sang a whole bunch at Christmas. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Psalm 98 is a gospel hymn. This new song we're to sing is the gospel. It is the story of Jesus. We're to sing about and celebrate the reign of Jesus over His people, over the nations. Now, the psalmist goes on. He says, God's right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. See, what has God done? God has flexed His holy muscles and He has defeated His enemies. And again, if you want to know what that looks like, the language that's used here, God's hand and God's arm, is borrowed from the account of the Exodus. That's where this comes from. You want to see what it looks like when God bares His arm, when He flexes His muscles, look at the Exodus. God rescued Israel, and He destroyed their enemies. He destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts in the sea in order to set His people free. So the language and imagery here comes from the Exodus. That's in the background. This is pointing us to a new and greater deliverance. This same kind of language and imagery is also used in other passages like Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 describes what God's servant will do. He comes as a divine warrior to win the victory for His people, and He wins that victory single-handedly. Isaiah 63 sort of gives this picture of God's servant rolling up his sleeves and getting to work and going to battle alone and winning the victory alone for His people. And you see there, what do God's people get when God bears His arm? When God acts in this way, they get salvation. And what do His enemies get? They get wrath. Isaiah 63 shows you that. And you find, too, this salvation is comprehensive. It's not just a partial salvation. It's not like God's servant gets the salvation started and then we've got to come in and finish it ourselves. It's a comprehensive salvation. We are saved by God, by His servant, from sin and from all its effects, all its consequences, all its ramifications. So we're forgiven our sin and we're also set free from the power of sin, from sin's reign over us. And again, this salvation is a solo effort. It's a work of God alone. Only God can do this. Then verse 2, continuing. The Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. Now, this is a good example of Hebrew parallelism and how Hebrew parallelism helps us understand what's going on. A lot of times in Hebrew poetry, what you have are two lines, or you can have even more lines than that, but they stand in parallel, and they interpret one another. And so the language that's used, the terms that are used, you find to be roughly synonymous. The one line explains the other. And that's what's going on here. God's righteousness is His salvation, and vice versa. God's righteousness is His fidelity to His promises. He keeps the promises that He made to save His people. See, the righteous God is the covenant-keeping God, the God who does what He said, who keeps His word, the God who fulfills His promises. That's what it means for God to be righteous. That's why we rejoice in and celebrate God's righteousness. See, what does God promise to do when He acts in righteousness to keep His word? What does He promise? He's promised to set things right, to right all wrongs, to set right what sin made wrong. See, His righteousness is found in keeping His promises and setting the world to rights. See, when God sends His Son into the world, when His kingdom comes, that's what it's all about. Salvation, victory, His covenant faithfulness, His righteousness. These are all different perspectives on the same reality. They're all different ways of looking at and describing what God has done in His Son. All these different terms bleed together. They blend together to give us this full picture of what God has done. Doesn't mean all these terms are necessarily identical to one another, but they do overlap. They're associated with one another. So God has saved us by acting in righteousness, and as He acts in righteousness, He fulfills His world, His work. He sets the world right. Verse 3 then spells this out even further. What God has done for His people here is further described for us. He remembers mercy. It's really a word that describes His covenant faithfulness again, the mercies that He has promised to His covenant people. He remembers mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And we're told again, this is seen by all the ends of the earth. See, the nations are witnesses to His salvation. So this psalm makes it very, very clear where salvation for God's people comes from. It comes from God Himself. And it also makes clear for us the arena in which this salvation gets worked out, the arena in which this salvation is seen, how it's witnessed, where it's witnessed. Think about this. Psalm 98 is showing us that the gospel is not some theory about God, it's not some idea about God, it's not some private experience of God. It's an action of God in history to rescue His people, publicly witnessed by the nations. See, it's a publicly demonstrated thing. Now, there are several things here that I want you to understand. And this is where, this is a dangerous sermon to preach in a lot of ways, because this is where it kind of gets messy. And there's probably a lot of things that I'll say that could be understood. And that's why I want you to hang with me through the 3 weeks that we're going to deal with this psalm. But let me throw a few things out here already. I want you to think about this during this election year. I want you to compare the rhetoric of this psalm about salvation with the rhetoric that you're going to hear from presidential candidates throughout the year. See, candidates will be asked all kinds of questions about problems that face us. Things like education and crime in our cities and the breakdown of the family and how we're going to establish peace in the Middle East. All these kinds of things. Really, all of those are questions about salvation. How are you going to set the world right? How are you going to bring in righteousness? How are you going to right the wrongs in the world? Listen to the rhetoric of salvation that is used. Do you think a candidate will say anything like this when asked about one of these problems? You know, that's a problem I just can't solve. And if elected, I'm not sure that that's going to fix it. Really, that's a problem that only God's grace can set right. Only the gospel can fix that problem. Now, do you think you're going to hear a lot of that on the campaign trail? What you'll hear from most of the candidates are claims that if you just elect me, I'll fix it. I'll set it right. Now, here's the thing. I would guess that if you could get at least a handful of the candidates alone in a room with no reporters around, no tape recorders, and ask them, they might admit, you know, I don't think I can solve that problem. And you're right, only God in His grace, only the gospel can solve it. But we're not going to have a whole lot of candidates talking that way, because that's not what the American people want to hear. See, what the American people want to hear, what we practically demand from our political candidates, is that they promise us this kind of salvation. That they can set the world right. That a solution to all the things that ail us is as close as the next election. And we want to believe that, because if we, you know, if that's true, then maybe we don't really have to repent of our sin. Maybe we don't really have to live by faith. Maybe we don't have to deal with God after all. We can just fix it ourselves. That's what we want to believe. That's what the American people push for. That's what they demand out of politics. But see, we've got to understand, as God's people, politics can't do the saving. In fact, politics needs saving. Politics is just one more aspect of human life that needs to be redeemed by the grace of God. And Jesus will save politics. He will transform the state. He will transform government. He promises to do that in His Word. But for that to begin to happen in our own context, we've got to stop projecting messianic hopes onto our leaders, thinking that fixing what is wrong is just one election away, that we can really bring in the kingdom of God with the ballot box, through voting, through politics, candidating, lobbying, these kinds of things. So we've got to understand, the right hands and the right arms of our political leaders are not strong enough to deliver anyone. There's no salvation by election. There's no salvation by legislation. This is how George Grant puts it. I think it's helpful. He says, Christian political involvement is a response to truth. It is a response to the rule of God. It is not an attempt to control men and elements by force. It is instead an attempt to reveal the grace of God. Christians do not believe that if we could only pass a few good laws or elect a few good legislators or appoint a few good judges, that all would be well with the world. Christians do not believe in salvation by legislation or salvation by politics. Christian political involvement does not put its trust in legal, judicial, or mechanical messiahs. Its trust is in the one true Messiah, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Christians do not believe in the power of legislation, but in the power of God. See, that every election year, we're tempted to think, oh, we could just get it right. There's power to fix things. No, Psalm 98 shows us the power of salvation comes from God Himself. It's not something that we can make happen through political activism. As Grant says, political activism is just a response to the truth that God already reigns over the world through His Son. Psalm 98 does not tell us to establish God's reign in our own efforts. It tells us that God has already done that. And now all we can do is sing about it. All we can do is celebrate that reign. Yet we announce it, we proclaim it through our songs, and we can talk about how our actions do that as well. But we don't vote in the reign of Christ. We sing in the reign of Christ. We preach in the reign of Christ. We pray in the reign of Christ. See, Psalm 98 tells us this salvation, what we all long for, a world put right. This salvation is God's work. And so the means that He will use to bring that about, the means that He will use to accomplish setting the world right, will make it clear that it is His work and not ours. That it is His grace and not our achievements or efforts that do it. See, cultures and societies will be saved. They will be matured. They will be glorified. They will be made whole and made healthy. But it will not happen through human politics. It will not happen through political activism. It will happen fundamentally through faithful worship. And it's saying that, I'm not saying that activism doesn't have its place. It does. But again, listen to how Grant puts this. I think it's very helpful how he lays this out. He says, the Orthodox Christian faith cannot be reduced to personal experiences, academic discussions, or culture-building activity, as important as all these are in varying degrees. The essence of biblical religion is the worship of God. True Christian involvement in culture is far from being simply a matter of passing law X or electing Congressman Y, or we could say electing President Z. Christianity is not a political cult. It is the divinely ordained worship of the Most High God. When we neglect worship, all else goes to seed. Worship changes the shape of world history. Worship reorients us to God's plan, God's purpose, and God's program. Worship brings about the demise of God's enemies and the exaltation of the righteous. This is why our ministry of political involvement must begin with prayer. If our first response is social or organizational, or judicial. We are no better than the humanists, for we have put our trust in human action as the ultimate determiner of history. We must begin to reassert the worshiping role of the church in our day. We must pray. We must pray day and night, in season and out, in small groups and amidst the whole congregation, publicly and privately. And that's exactly right. Think about that. How is that for a political agenda? Petitioning God more than signing petitions. Praying more than protesting. Singing songs to God more than writing congressmen. See, that's really how change is going to come. And my point is, again, it's not that we shouldn't engage in those other things, those more directly political forms of activism. But we have to understand that they will all be fruitless unless they are grounded in faithful worship, singing a new song. We sing in the reign of Christ. We can't bring it in any other way. You know, Ted Kennedy's been wrong about a lot of things, but he was probably never more wrong than when he said, the ballot box is the place where change begins in America. That's just not true. What Psalm 98 shows us, and what I'm saying today, is no, it's not the ballot box. That's not where change begins. It's the prayer closet. It's the sanctuary. That's where change begins. John tells us it is our faith that will overcome the world. Our faith, as we sing it, as we proclaim it, as we pray it, it's not our activism that will overcome the world. It's our faith. But there's something else here, and this gets even more dicey, I think. We're told here in Psalm 98 that God shows His righteousness and His salvation and His mercy and His faithfulness. He does all these things in the sight of the nations. See, it's no private thing. It's a public salvation. Now, think about it. Think about it. If this is about Jesus, what does it mean? Well, Jesus was crucified in public. He was crucified in the public square. He was publicly tried, convicted, condemned, shamed by the civil authorities of his day. He was put to death as a would-be revolutionary, as a political rebel, a kind of subversive agent, undermining the reign of Caesar, challenging the kingship of Caesar by his own claims to kingship. He was put to death by his own countrymen because they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." See, the cross was an apparent public, you could say even political, defeat for Jesus. He seemed to lose it all, and he lost it all in the sight of the nations. But what Psalm 98 shows us, what the New Testament shows us, is yes, he met his demise, his death, at the hand of the political authorities of the day. But he won his victory in the same way. His resurrection was just as public as his crucifixion. It too was publicly verified, publicly proclaimed. It was indeed a public victory over his public enemies, his political enemies. It's not just something that happened in private. It's not just something that gets confirmed in our heads, you know, that space behind our eyes and between our ears. It's not confined to our hearts or to our private personal experience. The gospel is a public thing. When God raised up Jesus, he showed his righteousness and his salvation and his faithfulness in the sight of the nations, in the eyes of all peoples. All nations are witnesses to this. In other words, the gospel is public truth. It's political truth, even, you might say. Now, this really stands against so much that's going on in our world today. I think one of the greatest heresies of the modern world, and really especially after the Enlightenment, is what you could call privatization. The privatization of religion. The idea that religion is a matter of private opinion, you keep it to yourself, you keep those truths locked up in your mind and in your heart, and then publicly, the public square, the political realm is going to be governed not by revealed truths or by religious faith. The public square, the political arena, is going to be governed by, you could say, neutral reason, neutral natural law, rational truths that are supposedly accessible to every right-thinking person. But see, that's a lie. The reality is there is no neutral reason. There is no neutral natural law or any other kind of religiously neutral law for that matter. The Apostle Paul says the Gentiles have their minds darkened, and that's not just a reference to their inability to understand the spiritual things of God, the spiritual things of the gospel. The darkness is pervasive. It permeates everything they do, everything they think about. Their whole worldview is darkened because they refuse to look at the world in the light of God's world, in the light of Christ's lordship. Now, what do I mean by privatization? Well, let me illustrate. I could illustrate this in all kinds of ways. We could go back to even the so-called founding fathers of the American Republic and see how this was already present there. But let me deal with more recent history. The 1960 presidential campaign. Many Christians opposed John Kennedy because he was Roman Catholic. And there was fear that putting a Roman Catholic in the White House might subordinate all of America to the papacy. And there was fear, how is this man's faith going to impact the way that he would govern our country? Is it possible that he would put his allegiance to his church ahead of the interests of the American nation? How can we have a president who is bound to the Pope? Well, not to worry, Kennedy told potential voters in a speech during his campaign. He said that in his vision, quote, America is a nation where no priest will tell a Roman Catholic president how to act, and no Protestant pastor will tell his congregation members how to vote. He said, I believe in a president whose views on religion are his own private affairs. He said, I am not the Roman Catholic candidate for president. I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president, who happens to be Catholic. See what he did? Kennedy comforted American voters by saying, look, yeah, I've got faith, but it's a personal, private thing. I'm not going to let it enter into how I engage public life, political affairs. See, that's privatization. I've got faith, but I'm keeping it private. Publicly, it's not going to have any bearing on how I do things. Privatization is a denial of what God has done, a denial of Jesus' claims upon civil magistrates and states. It is a denial that God's salvation has been won in the sight of the nations. We can take other examples. Back in 2004, John Kerry, another Roman Catholic, was running for office. Time magazine ran a cover article called A Test of Kerry's Faith. And this article pointed out that there were leaders in the Roman Catholic Church who were disapproving of Kerry's very liberal views of abortion because his views on abortion did not square with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, did not square with the faith that he supposedly professed. And in fact, Kerry's hometown bishop, Archbishop Patrick O'Malley in Boston, said that politicians, Roman Catholic politicians, who are out of accord with the church's teaching on abortion should not dare to come to communion. In other words, O'Malley suggested that we need to enforce the church's teaching on this, even if it means potentially excommunicating prominent politicians. And you can imagine how that was received. John Kerry recoiled at that. He said, look, I don't tell church officials what to do, and church officials shouldn't tell American politicians what to do in the context of our public life. So yeah, Kerry was playing the same game. In his view, religion is private. You have your personal faith, which is between you and God, and then there's public life, which is separate from that. And your faith is totally cut off from the way you act in the public square. The Bible and the church don't have any bearing on public life. See, in Kerry's view, the gospel at most would be a private belief system, and the church at most would be a kind of club or voluntary organization with no real authority over its members and no real role to play in public society. That's privatization. Public life is immune and isolated from the revealed truths of God. It works by autonomous reason. It's governed by autonomous reason. I sort of picked on one side, let me go the other way. After the tragedy of 9/11, President Bush joined in and endorsed an interfaith religious service. Now, Bush privately professes evangelical faith. But in his public political life, he acted as a religious pluralist, as though all gods are the same. All people of faith worship the same deity behind it all, behind all their differences. Now, it's interesting because that's the very kind of thing that Israel's kings would do from time to time. I mean, they sort of like those interfaith services as well, as a way of building up social peace and that kind of thing. But when they did it, they were denounced scathingly by Israel's prophets. When President Clinton was in office, he got into a lot of trouble for certain things, and there were a lot of Christians who were calling for his impeachment. And I don't know enough about how all that works to make a judgment about that. But I find it very interesting that there was all this talk about impeachment and no talk at all about excommunication. No talk at all about any kind of ecclesiastical discipline to go with whatever civil discipline might come. All throughout his political career, he's remained a member in good standing of the Southern Baptist Church. Now, I'm not saying he should have been impeached. I'm not saying he should have been excommunicated. But I'm saying when there was talk about sanctions for his behavior and views, all the sanctions people focused on were civil. You didn't hear about ecclesiastical sanctions at all. What's more important, his inauguration, his induction into presidential office, or his baptism when he was made a member of the church? What's more important? What's more fundamental? What's more foundational? So I want you to think about this. I don't know all the facts, but just about every single candidate, except for Mitt Romney, who's a Mormon, which that brings up another set of issues, but just about every single candidate that I know anything about running for office this year is a baptized Christian in good standing in a Trinitarian church. Now, think about this. If we complain about the slate of candidates set before us, we need to recognize we're the ones, we, the church, we're the ones who are producing these people. We don't have grounds for criticism or complaint. It's the church that is producing these kinds of candidates for office. See, I think the church has incredible power to shape the culture, to shape politics, but we're looking for it in the wrong place. It does not come through political activism, directly speaking. It does not come through being revolutionaries. I mean, there's a whole lot in the Bible about obeying and respecting the authorities that God appoints, how we should live in submission to those that God appoints over us, that we should obey them for conscience' sake because God has put them there, and they reflect God's own rule to us. You got all kinds of stuff in the Bible about honoring the king, paying your taxes, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. See, we need to remember, rulers get their power ultimately not from the consent of the governed, even in a democracy. They get their power from God himself. There are certainly cases of legitimate civil disobedience, but they're few and far between. And that's not the situation we're in. But we need to understand where real change and where real transformation comes from, where salvation comes from. See, when the church worships faithfully, when she proclaims the whole counsel of God, when she brings discipline to bear on her members so she has integrity, so she is truly holy and righteous as a community, when the church does these things, the church has all the resources she needs to reshape the political order. The most effective political action the church can take is to be the church, to worship God faithfully, to sing a new song, to sing the gospel. My point here is not that the church should try to run the state. Church and state are two distinct institutions. Nor is my point that the church should be endorsing this or that candidate or taking a stand on every single issue that faces us. Nor do I think that we should take away people's religious liberties. Because after all, forced belief is really no belief at all. Forced conversion is not true conversion. In fact, I think a truly Christian state would be the best way to safeguard the legitimate religious freedoms of everybody. But this is the point. This is the point of the first part, at least, of Psalm 98. God has acted in Christ. And His salvation is not only a salvation for individuals, it is a salvation for nations. God has saved His people, and He has acted to save His people in the sight of every nation. He has acted publicly. He has won His victory in the public square. See, God not only gives us personalized experiences of His grace, He acts in and addresses the public square as well. Christ is King. And He is King everywhere. His Lordship covers everything. See, that's the point. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And our calling is not to make Jesus Lord, to somehow get nations to vote Jesus in. He's not running for office. He's already won. He's already King. All we can do is sing about it. We proclaim it. We live in light of His Lordship. And that's our hope. That's how salvation comes. That's how transformation comes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have established Your Son as King over all. That just as His defeat was in the eyes of the nations, so too His victory is in the eyes of the nations. Father, forgive us for ways that we have compartmentalized His Lordship, privatized His Lordship. Not only us as individuals gathered here, but as a people, as a nation, we've done this. We've said, well, Jesus can be, You can be King over our hearts, but not over our nation. Father, we know that's not true. Father, we thank You that You have bared Your strong arm and shown Your might and Your mercy and Your faithfulness in the sight of all peoples. Now would You give the people's eyes to see what You have done. Father, may the reign of Christ be acknowledged and celebrated here and everywhere, all throughout the earth, all throughout the cosmos. Father, we pray that You would be pleased with our worship and that You would continue Your good work in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.